when we think about what the Lord has done for us, the fact that we can think about what the Lord has done for us means that the Lord has been willing to demonstrate that to us in a way that we could know and understand and appreciate. There surely are some things that the Lord has done for us that we don't even acknowledge, understand, or know. And as I've said before, I think that's going to be one of the treasures of heaven, is to know some things that we've never known before and be able to praise Him for things that He's always deserved praise for, but we were not in a position to be able to praise Him because we didn't know. But for the things that He has shown us, we do know those things, and we are blessed to know those things, not in a lapel-thumbing way, right? It's not to our glory that we know those things. It literally is to God's glory that He's been willing to manifest Himself to us. He has done that in a way in which His acts are a perfect reflection of His attributes. Mm-hmm. And so when you think about how God is, that's who He is. If you want to know who God is, look at how He is and how He does. And what He's told us about Himself, which is beyond past knowledge and beyond understanding and knowing, yet He's shown us some things about Him. And these are not analogies. Like, we could say, there's sometimes God teaches by analogy or parable. But Brother Dole, what I'm about to say is not an analogy where God is kind of like a father and kind of like a son and kind of a holy, like, He really is. God is the Father, and God is the Word or the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. That's not a parable. That's not an analogy. It's not a way to think of Him. He really is that. He is the Father, and He is the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. However, or doesn't even have to be a however, that's true. And one of the things that flows out of that is it is a way for us to better understand Him. Mm-hmm. Okay? Because we have fathers, right? Everyone in this room had a natural father. And some of you may have had a wonderful relationship with your father. Some of you may not have known your father, right? But I can promise you this, however great your father was, you've got a greater father than the natural one that you had. Some of us in the congregation are fathers, and we have that responsibility for having children and the things that you feel and you care for your children. Being a parent helps you understand how God feels about His children, because you have children that you would put yourself in harm's way for them. And to know that God feels that way about us, not just because He loves us, but because we are His own. We're His offspring. So to know and to think about God as the Father, there's some things, Brother Jimmy, that flow from that that help us understand Him better. You know, because there's, you know, I am not the Father He is, but just some of the things about being a parent that I understand, it helps me understand how God must truly love me and care about me. And we know sometimes our kids don't do what we tell them to do. And sometimes they don't even, like, they don't say the things we want them to say. They say things we don't want them to say. They might embarrass you. You might want them at a holiday party to do a trick and perform, and they won't do it. And like, well, they do it all. You know, like, there's things we want of our children. We don't always, it doesn't always work out that way. But we never love them less, right? We don't, like, it doesn't change that fundamental feeling that we have for them. And that's an encouragement to me, because I haven't been the son that I should be. And yet God loves me even when I fail Him, right? So I'm thankful that God has expressed His fathership to us where we can understand and know some of that. We can think about the Son. What it means that God is the Son is what that tells us is, based on what we know about a father, how sweetly rich the value of Christ Jesus, that God would send His only begotten Son. Mm-hmm. And that the Son was willing to do that. And that the Son is also the bridegroom, and we're His bride. And He's our elder brother, mm-hmm. and our husband, and our friend. I mean, all those relationships help us to know Him better. And it is such a great blessing to know the Lord, to know things about Him. Wasn't that long ago we talked about he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. I mean, who among us would say, I understand God, or I know God? Like, we'd say, well, I haven't figured him out, right? But he has allowed us to understand some things about him and to know some things about him. And I would say you know some things about God in a more profound way than you know things about people around you, right? There's people can be a mystery and an enigma, right? They can be duplicitous. They can be deceitful, right? But the Lord is not that way. So what he said to you has always been true. And what he said he would do, he always did. And what he said he will do, he certainly will do. And so he's proven himself so faithful to himself that just by extrapolation, it makes him faithful to us. Like what he says, it's going to be true. And it's a great blessing to have that fellowship and that relationship with God. The Holy Spirit's an interesting one because I don't have a Holy Spirit in the family tree, right? To figure out what's that relationship. But what's beautiful about that is this is one of the ways where God really comes through, is that he's not limited to some natural relationship that you would find on a family tree. He's not like some great uncle, right? Like the Holy Spirit transcends. And when you think about, even when you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those synoptic or narrative Gospels that tell this chronicled account of the life of Jesus Christ. But then you have the Gospel account of John that talks about this spiritual depth, you know, not just length, height, and breadth, but this depth and this spirit who God is, and that he is a spirit, and he seeketh such to worship him that worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we realize God is a spirit. It doesn't say he's like a spirit. He is a spirit. And if there's a way to think of him as God the Spirit, it's God the Holy Spirit, right? So God is a spirit, and it is the Spirit God that seeketh such to worship him. The Spirit is a seeker, and the Spirit is a revealer. And so we start to realize that even though I don't have a Holy Spirit in the family tree, there's some things, Brother Kyle, that I understand about God after the Spirit, right? And that makes me appreciate that we're born of the Spirit, right? It's the Spirit that bears witness with our spirit. Now, usually when I'm talking about the verse, I'm talking about the big capital S Spirit, that Spirit. But what does that Spirit do? He bears witness with our spirit. Like, God has done something to allow us to be witness to in that way. And so he is a spirit. And Sister Stephanie, if he's seeking such to worship him, he knows we've got to be spirit to worship him. And then what does he do? He makes us spiritual. He makes us alive. He gives us spiritual faculties. And so the Spirit, that means he's real. He bears witness with our spirit. That means our spirit must be real. And God is responsible for us having a spirit. And God is responsible for us having spiritual faculties. And it's another way to know him. As a matter of fact, it's the best way to know him. You could really argue it's the only way to know him, right? To know him is to have a spiritual knowledge of him. Well, just like the Father God has done some things. And if you look in Genesis, the Father God, he is a creator, right? He's creative. There was nothing, and he made things. And as he made the things, he said, let them be. Mm-hmm. And they were. If there was something that he desired to be, he said, let it be, and it was in being. Let there be light. And what happened? Like, there must be light, and there was light. So God has this creative voice that we see in the Father. We also have a relationship with the Father where it's not unreasonable that our Father would hold a rule over us, right? That a man would rule well his own home and his own house. God is the Father of his house. He is the King of his kingdom. So in all these personas that are, you know, God is three persons. And so he is a personal Savior because he's the persons of the Godhead. But what I want to consider is if that's true, that the Father is three persons, but even each of those persons have these multifacets, right? You can see in the Father his creative power. You can see in the Father that he is the rule giver, and he's the author and the finisher, right? He is great and greatly to be praised. You see in the Son one who, when there was a need for one to be the one, he was the one. He stepped forward and said, "Send me." And it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Not just the fullness of the Godhead, but the fullness of his family. And so you look in Jesus Christ and say, Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's Christ. He's God with us, Emmanuel. He is the chosen, and he is the sanctified. And he's our Savior. And you can see in the person Christ Jesus what he accomplished. And clearly we have to start with, he saved us from our sins. He came to save his people from their sins. He's done that. He secured our eternal salvation. But that's not all he did. There are things that Jesus Christ did that we don't want to leave off of our thinking. And that is, he was a great preacher. Jesus Christ was the best preacher ever lived. And he preached. And he preached with power and demonstration. And he changed the world with his preaching. We have it recorded in the Word of God. There were times when people tried to trap him, and he wasn't trapped. There were times when they tried to tempt him, and he didn't succumb. There were times that they tried to entangle him, and couldn't be entangled. They falsely accused him, and yet he was righteous. He suffered the just for the unjust. And so you start to see, I'm not saying that like this timely salvation we have of the gospel is better than our eternal salvation, but it's good. It's in addition to, right? So it doesn't even have to be better to be like critically important and good that the Lord has given us that. So if that's true, then I think we could also look at the Spirit and see that the like top thing, right? If there's like a number one, what is the Spirit, that function, that work that the Spirit does for the child of God that's so essential and critical, is he borns us again, right? Regeneration is a work that belongs to God, and he's reserved it to himself. And in the person of the Holy Spirit, he has chosen to do this. He agreed from before the foundation of the world. And I want you to think about the math of this, okay? Of all the family of God that ever have lived or are living or ever will live, however big you think that number is, and I think it's really big. I think it's a really, really big number. Of that really, really big number of his people that he loved before the foundation of the world, there is not one of them that's ever been born of God or regenerated or born of the Spirit except that the Holy Spirit himself went and did it. Like, that's remarkable, right? And there's not going to be one child of God that's going to make it through this life and not be born again. And while it's impressive to think about Jesus Christ dying once for all time and once for all of his elect family in like that one critical and beautiful finished work, think about the Holy Spirit just today. Today is saving people eternally by quickening them and making them alive. He did it yesterday. He's doing it today. He'll do it tomorrow. There are children of God that are in the covenant and that Jesus Christ died for that haven't been born again yet, and they will be born again. And the Holy Spirit is, like, however impressive you think the work of Christ is on Calvary's cross and how meaningful it is and was, the Holy Spirit has a work to do that, Sister Stephanie, if he fails, there will be one for whom Christ died that won't be in heaven. And that cannot happen. That will not happen. Why? Because Jesus Christ is a successful Savior. There's not anybody he died for isn't going to be in heaven in immortal glory. But one of the things that's required for them to be in heaven in immortal glory is the Holy Spirit is going to born them again. And I can tell you this, God is faithful to himself. And when he said, someone must die for this people, Jesus Christ said, I will do that. And he didn't fail in that work. And then God said, somebody's got to make them alive. Isn't that interesting? Someone has to die for them, and someone has to make them alive from the dead. And God took care of all that. He made, you know, he suffered death for you, and he retrieves you from death with spiritual life. Okay. So that's up there. Like when you think about the Holy Spirit, that's a bit like, I'm so glad he did that work. I'm so glad he does that work. And I've got no reason to doubt him at all that he won't finish that work. Now, I will say this. When Jesus Christ finished his work, he said, it is finished. And we as Printed Baptists, we love that. We love the idea. It is finished. I can tell you this. The Holy Spirit hadn't said that yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't sat down and said, I'm done regenerating children of God. Right? Because I don't think that work is finished yet. I think the moment that work is finished, I think when the Holy Spirit borns that final child of God, I think we're pretty much done here. I think, you know, when Jesus Christ said it is finished, he sat down because he finished the work. I think there's a standing in God right now in the work of the Holy Spirit where he is vitally working among his people, quickening them and borning them again. But Sister Priscilla, there's going to come a time where there won't be anybody else to born again. He will have got the last one. And once he got the last one, the Holy Spirit will be able to say, just like the Son, it is finished. You know, the Father did that too. You remember after 6 days of creating, you know what he said? He said, this is good, this is good, that's not good, I'll fix that, this is good, this is good. There was one thing he said was not good. That was that man should not be alone, right? And he fixed that. He took his rib and made a woman, right? So God knows what's good and what's not good, and what's good he's responsible for. There's some things that he can overrule and override that he did. And Sister Marilyn, after he was finished, what did he do? He rested from his work. And I think he said, in a creative way, it's finished. I'm finished creating. But there's a life that's going to be created in you that the Holy Spirit is going to create. And God, the Father, has rested from his work because that work is done. Jesus Christ has finished his work. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, henceforth expecting. Right? Like, he's done. But what he's waiting for is the thing. God was waiting for the Son to be finished, and now the Son's waiting for the Holy Spirit to be finished. And as soon as the Holy Spirit's finished, God says, I'm done. I'm good. And the Son says, I did my work. The Holy Spirit says, I'm finished. And then we're like, okay, everything that needed to happen for the children of God has happened. We don't need to suffer here anymore. That's my full expectation. And if I believe that the Lord did what he did, and then when he was finished, he could rest, and that Jesus Christ did what he said he would do, and when he was finished, he could rest, I think there's going to be a great rest for the Holy Spirit having born the last child of God. So that's a big one, right? But the Holy Spirit, just like the Father does some things, and the Son does some things, not only did he save us on Calvary's cross, he was a preacher and a teacher. And I mean, talk about changing the world. He kept the law, fulfilled it to a jot and a tittle. I mean, all the things that he did, the Holy Spirit, in addition to borning us again, he has some other work that he does. One of the things that he does is that Jesus Christ promised us is the Holy Spirit could guide us unto all truth. The Holy Spirit can comfort us. He's the comforter, right? Sometimes you'll hear when the president needs to go visit some place because there's been a tragedy, they'll call him the comforter in chief. And I'm not getting political. It doesn't matter who's sitting in that seat. There's only one comforter in chief. There's only one chief comforter, and God's it, right? And the Holy Spirit is the capital C comforter. And as much as I'm talking about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you got to be careful about thinking that they're not one, because he is one. And that's why Jesus said, the comforter won't come unless I go, and I will send him, my Father will send him, and I will come unto you. All that is true. So, in addition to the Holy Spirit borning us again, the Holy Spirit is a witness and a teacher to us. He is a comforter to us. The Holy Spirit does something for us every day that we avail ourselves of it. And that's when we pray to the Lord God, it's the Holy Spirit that takes those words and takes them from where? From our spirit. You know, the good news about that is the Spirit and your spirit, they already have an open line of communication. They already know each other. They're acquainted because the Holy Spirit bore witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And that same Spirit that born you again and made you alive, that is the God who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when the Holy Spirit tells you you're a child of God, he doesn't say, tag, you're it, and then I got to go see somebody else, right? He is, what the Word of God tells us is that he makes a residence within us. He abides within us. And I don't think the man, Christ Jesus, in his carnate flesh, I don't think that glorified, beautiful, holy body of Christ Jesus, I don't think he dwells in me, but I have the mind of Christ, and I have the Spirit of Christ, and I have the hope of glory. What if God were just the Father and the Son? That was the problem for Nicodemus, right? When Nicodemus was confronted with Jesus in John chapter 3, like, how could a man be born again? How could a man go into his mother's womb and be born again when he is old? Like, God, if you're the Father and the Son, and I can tell you this, Nicodemus believed in God the Father. And Nicodemus believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But there's something missing where Steve's like, I get this Father and Son thing, but how in the world could I be born again? Well, that's where God introduced to Nicodemus the concept. I think Nicodemus is already born again. But God's saying, I can do spiritual things. And not only can I do them. And if you're not born from above, and that's where the Spirit is, because that's where God is, right? You cannot see the kingdom. You cannot enter into the kingdom. Oh, but what a difference it makes. If you be born from above, if you're born again, you can see the kingdom. And you can enter the kingdom. Which means, in addition to getting to go into heaven, that's something, Sister Dawn, that we experience because the Holy Spirit did something. So, if you've ever entered into the kingdom, if you've ever saw the kingdom, if you've ever been on the mountaintop and seen him and felt reassured, it's because the Holy Spirit did what the Holy Spirit said that he was going to do. All right. Now, all that to just say, like, there's a lot of roles and work and function and facets of God in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I want to consider this morning a work of the Holy Spirit that I think is important. And I'm not saying that Trump's being, you know, borning you again, right? But this is in the CV, the curriculum vitae. This is in the resume. The Holy Spirit does this. This is something that God does in the person of his Holy Spirit. Okay? And we'll start with just a concept that we find in John chapter 3, verse 33. And you can turn there if you want. We're not going to be here very long, but and I'll invite you where we're going next. But here in John chapter 3, verse 33, and that's where we're going. But let's start in verse 29. And this is John the Baptist talking about his relationship with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And do you know who the bridegroom is? Jesus Christ. And you know who the bride is? You. Okay. And what this says is, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now, that didn't just say, once upon a time there was a bride, and once upon a time there was a bridegroom. This says, he that hath the bride. This is John the Baptist saying, God has a bride. And not just he wants a bride or he's looking for a bride. He hath a bride. Okay, God is married. He is a husbandman. He is a bridegroom to his bride. And he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. This is a fundamental relationship. Okay, and John is preaching about this truth. He that hath the bride, you know what you call that person? You call that person the bridegroom. And God is the bridegroom and you are the bride. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. You know what John's saying? I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Okay? And in this strange notion that we still have today, when a couple is getting married, they have a maid or matron of honor, and then there's one thing the groom gets to do. Right? Don't get to pick the flowers. Don't get to pick the colors. Right? One thing kind of belongs to you. You get to pick your best man, right? And your best man stands beside you. And it's one of these strange things, because who would think there's somebody, that there's a better man at the wedding than the groom? Because the groom hath the bride. Okay, but this best man is at the ready, and he's a witness. And we've talked about before, you know, at a wedding, if you've ever gone to a wedding, you can only be one of three or four things, right? You're either the bride. Some of you have been a bride at a wedding, right? You could be the groom. You can be an officiant. I've had that privilege, right? You can be the person pronouncing them man and wife, okay? Everybody else is a witness. And whether you're standing next to him or you're in the congregation, you're invited to witness, and so that you might wit that marriage, you know, that vows that they exchange. And there's biblical parables about the need for witnesses and calling people to a marriage. But what's beautiful about this is when you look at Christ and his church, you are the bride. He is the bridegroom. But you know what? You're also the matron of honor. You're the maid of honor. You're the best man. Like, who would think you could be the best man at the wedding when Jesus Christ is there, right? I'm busy being the bride, right? But not only are you his bride because he's the bridegroom and he hath you as his bride, and that would be enough, right? That's probably the most important, is that he's the bridegroom and you're the bride. But Sister Stephanie, on top of that, like icing on the three-tiered wedding cake, there's something you get to be at the wedding. In addition to being the bride, you get to be a witness. You get to be the best man at the wedding. And the best man is standing there and hears and sees and testifies to the vows made between the bride and the bridegroom. And what I can tell you, John the Baptist, to me, it's pretty clear he's saying he's the friend of the bridegroom, right? But Brother Jimmy, he's also the bride, right? He's not saying he's not the bride. He's not saying, the Lord, he's your bridegroom, but he's just my friend. He said, this, I'm part of the bride. He's my bridegroom too. But as one who stands and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. I would suppose that at a wedding, the bride rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Right? The mother of the bride might rejoice at the bridegroom's voice. The best man is there, and you know, you want everything to go as planned. You rejoice at the sound of the bridegroom's voice. And so not only are we the bride that he says softly that he will have us and take us and hold us and love us and honor us and cherish us and never leave us or forsake us, we get to hear that first person, but we also get to witness and rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so John the Baptist says, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And I can tell you this, that when you think about what it takes to have a successful marriage, it is not a bride and a great best man, right? It's a bride and a husband, right? That's who, after all the flowers, or all the rice has been swept up and everything, and you turn over the keys to the reception hall, all that, it's a man and a woman in that relationship. And it's not the best man that is in that relationship. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so John the Baptist says, as one who is saying, here comes the bridegroom. Right? That's, in our tradition, it's here comes the bride, here comes the bride. Everybody look at the bride. In the biblical tradition, it's here's the bridegroom. Behold the bridegroom. And if you've ever been to a wedding and you look at the groom when the bride comes in, mm-hmm. It's one of the best views in the house, right? Because you're going to see the bride in her dress. There's going to be pictures of just her. You can look at the dress all you want. But there's one moment that if you're not looking at the bridegroom, you'll miss seeing him looking at her. Mm-hmm. Right? How beautiful it is to see the Lord looking at his bride. Right? And there's one person who is going to see that, and it's the bride. Right? She's coming right down the aisle, and what does she see? Some like overweight preacher and some guys in rented tuxedos, but then there's right there, there is her beloved, right? And she sees him and he sees her, and there's a special moment there. But John the Baptist says, look, for the bride to see the bridegroom and the bridegroom to see the bride, that's what it's all about. His role of a prophet saying, behold the Lamb of God, here comes the bridegroom. Mm-hmm. But once he said, behold, here is the bridegroom, you know what he said? He told his disciples, go and follow him. Because mm-hmm. I must decrease. This is about the bride and the bridegroom. But in verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth, and he that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testified, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. Now that's interesting language, because it says God has a testimony and men aren't going to receive it. And then the next verse says, when men receive it, right? So what we understand is there's some that aren't going to receive it, and there's some that are going to be blessed to receive it. It says, what he has seen and heard, that he testified, and no man receiveth his testimony. But verse 33 says, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Now what I would submit to you is that you, if you believe God, and I think since you believe God, there's something that you do by believing God. And you remember what we said, one of the things you do by believing God last week? You magnify him, right? Believing God is a way to magnify him. It doesn't make him. It doesn't make him bigger. It doesn't make him closer. But it makes him look bigger. And it makes him look closer. And we see more of him. And we want to see more of him. And we want him to be magnified. Okay? But here's something else that happens. It says, he that hath received his testimony. When you receive the testimony of God, when you believe what God tells you, when he says, it's going to be okay, and you go, it didn't feel like it's going to be okay, I'm not sure, but he said it's going to be okay, I'm going to believe it's going to be okay. When you do that, when you step out in faith and you believe using that spiritual faculty that you've been given, Sister Stephanie, you're doing something. And what this says is, you have set to your seal that God is true. Now, what does that mean, to set to your seal that God is true? I think it means just what you think it means, right? And it is, there is something that happens when something is sealed. Okay. Now, if you think about the word seal, and that is what I have in my mind this morning, is there's a work of the Holy Spirit in sealing. Okay. Now, seal is one of those words that can go a couple of different ways. We could think that's to close something up. Right? Like to seal a Ziploc bag, right? To enclose something and keep it, preserve it. I think there is a way in which the Holy Spirit seals us and protects us and provides for us. But the sense here is when you believe God, you're not zipping him up, right? You're not constraining him. You're not putting him in a box, right? What you're saying is, I believe, right? And so, you're setting your seal to, I believe this. Okay? Now, for us, I was raised even, now it was a long time ago, but I was raised, and I remember my grandfather telling me, a man's word is his bond. Okay? And I didn't even really know what that meant. I didn't know what those words meant. I don't know if I ever even thought about what those words meant, but I knew what he meant, right? Like, the degree and the consistency with which you tell the truth, that's your brand. Okay? And when I say your brand, I don't mean like Pepsi Cola. I mean more like your initials on a piece of iron that when they're hot and they get laid into something, it's a mark. It's a brand and it's a seal. Okay? Now, for us in this life, the way that you use your seal or your brand often is with your word, what you say. Do you do what you say? Do you mean what you say, and do you keep your word? There was a time, though, that in, and we still live in a time where there's legal contracts, and there's notaries of the public, and there's things that have to be notarized, there's things that have to be done a certain way. There's some software now where you can send somebody a PDF, and they have to, you know, they sign it electronically, but it's highly regulated. Where, you know, it's not just I received the email, like you know, it's there's a way to say this person really, you know, like the veracity of their electronic signature. Well, there was a time when kings would make proclamation, right? And the proclamation of a king carried great weight and was supposed to carry great weight. And you know where I'm going, right? Is there was a way for the king to validate his word. And that was, he would seal it. Okay? Now that wasn't, I'm going to close it up where nobody can read it. That actually wouldn't make very much sense, right? I have a royal proclamation. I'm going to roll it up, seal it, so nobody can read it. That wouldn't make much sense, right? It's really more like, here's the document. And right there at the bottom, I'm going to put something on it that says, this is certified by and from me. Okay? And the way that they did that was they took some wax, probably from a candle right there, by which they were writing the document, or by which they were keeping the ink hot on the quill. And they would take some of that wax and they would dip it on the paper. And then the king would take his signet ring, right, that belonged to him, that had his mark and his brand, and he would lay it into that wax, and it would bear an impression of his ring that said, that came from the king. How hard do you think it would be to counterfeit that? Think about back then, how hard that would be to counterfeit. Pretty difficult, right? Like if you could look at that wax and see the impression of the king's ring, that says the king was involved. It also tells you, Sister Marilyn, the king was holding this very piece of paper. Like he was there. This isn't just the king authorized it, like it's a seal. Like it was his seal. And he kept his ring. And if something needed to be sealed closed and proved that it was closed until it was opened, the king's seal could be used that way too. But to verify the veracity and the truth of something, the king could put a seal upon it. And this says, when you believe God, you're putting your seal to that. You're putting your seal to, in other words, you're using your brand. You're saying, I, Jimmy Oakley, I believe that to be true. Okay? And the way we do it, evidently, is there's some, you got a spiritual ring, and there's some spiritual wax. And sometimes it gets set out there, and you press into it. And you know, that's how belief is. Belief requires you to press into it. And it should bear your image, right? I don't vouch for Brother Jimmy. Brother Jimmy vouches his own belief, right? So what this says is when we believe God, we have set our seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. You know, one of the things that God has given into the hand of his Son, Christ Jesus, I think Jesus Christ is wearing the royal ring, right? And the way that the Lord seals things, okay? You remember the Lord, the Father, the Creator God, he can speak and things happen and he can pronounce. But his Son is the royal prince. And what this says is he has the Spirit not by measure, which means however big the Spirit is, God didn't have to say, okay, I'm going to give this much of the Spirit to the Son. Like, measure it out. It was all of the Spirit, which means Jesus Christ is all of God. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the Son, the Spirit, the Father. Like, God is never part God. He's always all the way God. But in this person of the Father, he's done some things. In the person of the Son, he's done some things. In the person of the Spirit, he's done some things. And what we'll find in just a few verses that I want to consider with you this morning, we'll start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There is a particular thing that God does with his Spirit, and it is not unlike this picture of a king sealing something, saying, this is true, I was involved in it, and I'm literally putting my image into it. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 20, and this is such a great way to start, and this is a gift to a preacher when the gospel preaches itself, right? Because I didn't have to go find this verse, it's just right here, right? But here it is, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. That's saying, God is true, right? This is everything we've already said about God. God is yea and amen. What he says is true. And while we're thinking about how true God is, it says, now he which established us with you in Christ hath anointed us. Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Which means God has established us in Christ Jesus and he's anointed us. Like he has literally put oil upon our head. He set us apart for a separate purpose. Verse 22, it says, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now again, I don't think this is where God has sealed us up like a Ziploc bag, right? This, Sister Marilyn, is God saying, I'm the bridegroom, and this is my bride. And in an old-fashioned sort of a way, there was this thing where when a woman married a man, she took his name. Like, that's all of a sudden not cool, but that was the way it used to be, right? And you bore the name, the image, like all of a sudden your initials were his, and your monogram was his. And you moved to a different place in the alphabet, right? When you went from a Daniels to an S, like, not far. DD, that's not bad, all right? But you move in the alphabet, right? S like to sweet, bad trade, right? Like, you take on that name. Your name has changed. And your image has changed. And there's someone who says, you belong to me, right? And your parents, they always own you. Like, that's my daughter, right? But then there was somebody who'd say, that's my bride. And then you're that person. So one of the things that the Lord has done, he tells the truth. He's yea and amen. He has anointed us. He has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So there's a spirit of sealing that God does that, again, isn't about like encapsulating you. It's he poured the wax on you and he put his ring and pressed in you to where when somebody sees you, and most importantly, what God sees is, that's one of mine. And it's not like, you know, I grew up on a farm and there were two things, you know, that could happen to a cow. There were some cattlemen that would brand their cows, and then there were some that had ear tags.
Yeah.
Right. But what's interesting about the ear tags is it would be like number 7, number 8, number 9. It's like a yellow ear tag. And I guess that could help you tell one cow from another. Right. But what made you know that cow belonged to Bill Benbow is there was a brand that said all of his cows, whether it's the one with the 3 tag or the 7 tag, they all have the brand. They belong to that cattleman. But yeah, there's a number 3 and there's a number 7. The ear tag would tell you the difference between. But so what we see is this image that the Lord has put in isn't to tell us apart from each other. This is to say, that's one of mine. And the Lord has done that. He's put his image in you, like literally sealed you with the king's signet ring and says, this one belongs to me, which means then you can say, I belong to the king. And if you want to know how much I belong to the king, it wasn't just some act of Congress where I belong to the king. I've got the impression of the king's ring in me. In my heart, a place only the Lord could touch. And he took what a cold, stony heart that probably wouldn't take a brand very well. Instead, he replaced it with a fleshy heart. And then Sister Stephanie, he takes his ring and he just like presses into that. And then it says, I belong to the king and I'm one of his. What a blessing it is to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Like, I suppose there's some of that had to happen because you belong to God, but for God to do that in a visible way where we would see and know that we're sealed, I mean, that's when the king put his signet in something, it wasn't so that he would know that document belonged to him. He was there. Like, he's the one that signed it. He knows that's his. What was the power of the king's signet and seal? Is that others could say, that's one of his. And I'll tell you, this is not about outward appearance, but there is somebody who knows you belong to the Lord. One, well, I have to say some, more than one, okay? One is God knows. Because there's actually a verse, I wasn't even going to read this morning, but it says, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Okay? Now that brings a lot together. One, it says a foundation can have a seal. And if you look at a lot of buildings, when they lay the foundation, there is a seal that says, we poured this concrete on December 3rd, 1982, right? Or you go to some facility and says, this was the board of directors when we passed the bond to build this building. Okay? But the foundation, this isn't God's foundation, Okay. This is the foundation that God has laid, which is God's, but you know what I mean? It belongs to Him, but it's not the foundation of God. God is self-sufficient, eternal, and sovereign. But the foundation that God has laid, which other foundation let no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. So He has laid His signet ring into it and said, whenever, wherever you see this foundation, you're going to see these are people that belong to Me. Right? And the Lord does that for others. Right? So, but know this for sure, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Okay? But the seal says the Lord knoweth them that are His. And the seal tells other people, those belong to the Lord. And there is one person that you might think I wouldn't care what he thinks. But there's one person that can see the seal that God has put within you that you might not think you care about. But I'll tell you, I'm thankful for this, Brother Kyle. The devil knows I belong to God. Mm-hmm. When the devil sees you, he cannot deny the fact, because there it is, this big waxy seal, and it's got the impression of the hand of God. And God has said, this is one of Mine. And I can tell you this, there are things that the devil can't do to one of God's people. Right? Can't touch their life. He can touch things in your life. He can discourage you. He can buffet you. But there's some things that once he sees the seal, is like, got to move on to somebody else. Right? And we've talked before about how we ought to have the helmet of salvation on our head. We want the devil to see that on our head, like that we know that we're saved. And that we give the glory to our Savior. Sometimes we take that off. But there's something within you you can't undo. There's something that you can't deny and the devil can't deny. And that's when he sees that seal of the King. He goes like, the Lord's already been here. Right? And not only has He been here, He is here. He lives here. Right? This is yet another one of these people that He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now, that doesn't mean the devil gives up, but it does mean, I like, the devils, you know, the little spirits and demons, you know, they knew who Christ was, and they trembled at His presence. And don't think the devil doesn't tremble at the presence of Christ Jesus. He does. And don't think the devil isn't reasonably impressed when he sees the signet seal of God. Like, I can cause this one some trouble, but I can't have them. They're not mine. The devil can't put his mark on that. The devil can't make you his. The devil can't stir you up in a way that you make yourself not God's. Like, it's there, and I'm so thankful God has sealed me with that promise. God knows who are his. Even the devil knows who are his. You know who might not know who are his? His. Isn't that sad? Right? But the Lord has said, we don't have to teach every man and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. For what? All shall know Me. So there's part of us that might not know, and that part might even catch up and we might know. But there's a part of you that knows. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's the part of you where, you remember those two that were walking on the road to Emmaus, what they said? Did not our heart burn within us, right? Now, I'm not saying they're born again on the road to Emmaus, but I'm telling you what, they felt there was a hot, waxy part in them that bore the image of Jesus Christ. He spoke to his words were in our ears, but it was our hearts that burned with the truth as he taught us in the way. What a wonderful feeling it is to feel the seal of God. This just happens to me all the time. I'm trying to be better about it. I was going to tell you I had a plan this morning. But now I'm glad I didn't tell you my plan. All right. But it was, you know, if you want to get somewhere, if you're always late getting somewhere, at some point you just have to say, I have to get up an hour earlier.
Yeah.
You know, like, it's not about when I leave, like when I leave and the amount of traffic between there, that's always going to be there. Like, the way to solve this is probably just leaving earlier, right? And the way to not preach past 12 o'clock is I have to not be thinking to stop at 12. I got to stop at 11:45. And that was my plan. I'm like, when it's 11:45, I'm going to start wrapping up. And it didn't happen. But I'm trying. But I'll just read a couple more verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. It says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." This tells us how we're sealed, right? Earlier in Ephesians, and this is the last place we'll read, in Ephesians chapter 1, I think we get a really good definition of this seal. Let's start in Ephesians 1, verse 9. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will." That's him revealing that. That's him sealing in a way that you feel and know to be sealed. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself," Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "that at the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." That, in a verse, was everything I spent the first 45 minutes saying, right? It's just God the Father, God the Word, God the Holy Spirit. What he said he was going to do, he's done, and we are the recipients. We have obtained an inheritance. We're predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And I'll just say this about predestination. You know when predestination matters? Before you get to the destination. Because if once you're at the destination, it doesn't matter if you're predestinated or not. You're there. Like, who cares whether you're predestinated? Where predestination matters is before you get to the destiny, knowing that God has a promise that you're destined to be something and to be someone and to be someplace. And not someplace here, like I'll meet you at 3 o'clock. I'm talking about being in heaven and immortal glory. And the doctrine of predestination, it serves us now. It's a blessing to us now. There's nobody that needs predestination once they get to heaven. It's too late to be predestined once you're at the destination, right? But we have an inheritance. You know when the inheritance and the earnest in the inheritance? We get to enjoy that now, right? We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And you remember what it looks like when you trust in God? That's when you put your seal in him, or you set your seal to him. God has put his seal in his Son. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Amen. You know that there's a sealing that happens when you believe God. That's where we started, right? When you believe God, you set it to your seal that God is true. This says, after you've believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And what is that Holy Spirit of promise? Verse 14 says, which is. This is what the seal of the Spirit of us is, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Amen. So God has sealed you in a way that gives him glory, gives him honor and praise, but also, Sister Stephanie, gives us comfort and consolation. Like, we should know that we're sealed. We should see that seal and feel that seal. Our hearts should feel like they burn within us. And the devil can't deny it. And the Lord will never deny it. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the sealed of the Lord say so. And give God the praise, honor, and glory.